turning there, and there is a handout. So, Acts chapter 7:17 and following. By the way, it's good to see Brother White, Joanne White, and answer to prayer. So he's back. So we remember how we had that. We prayed on Wednesday. He got a call on Thursday. Procedure on Friday or Saturday. Amen. And then so anyway. The Lord answered his prayers. Sometimes he answers prayers immediately. You got any more immediate prayer requests you want? Okay, you okay on that right now? All right. So, yeah. All right. So, blessing to have them. So, Adam scheduled for a Wednesday night, but we pushed it off for a couple weeks or so. All right. Anyway, all right. We're in chapter 7. And our verses are 17 through 23. This begins to talk about Moses, all right? And Moses, so this is Stephen. So he's giving this impromptu lecture or study or preaching or teaching on a response. And he's doing this under duress, laying out the history of Israel and how it focuses on faith and how it focuses on faith in the Lord rather than faith on objects, even objects like the land or the place of worship or the law in and of itself, but on the Lord. And so we see every pertinent point that in the really in the long message that he's given here relates to refutation of the Pharisees and Sanhedrin. So anyway, let's read the verse 17 through 23. So here we go. And when the time of the promise drew nigh, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt. Till another king arose, when knew not Joseph, the same dealt subtly with our kindred, and evil entreated our fathers, so that they cast out their young children to the end that they might not live. In which time Moses was born, was exceeding fair, and nourished up in his father's house 3 months. And when he cast out, Aaron's father took him, nourished him, their own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was integrity in words and deeds. And when he was full 40 years old, it came in his heart to visit the brethren of the children of Israel. All right, Father, we pray that you bless us today. We thank you for the scripture and opportunity once again to just read through the Word of God and study it in its context. We pray that you bless our efforts here. We pray that you speak to hearts, bring about conviction, conversion to those without Christ in the hearing of this. Use the Word of God for thy glory, we pray. Thank you for this opportunity. Where we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so as we're looking here, there was, if you look back there in 6:13, for instance, 6:13 and 14, here was the challenge given to Stephen the deacon. So Stephen the deacon was a well-qualified deacon. He had responsibility, you recall, with the widows, but also of preaching and teaching the Word of God, which he did. And he did this with supernatural power and so on. But back there in 6:13 and 14, Scripture says, and set up false witnesses, which said, this man, referring to Stephen, this man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place, that'd be the second temple, and the law, Moses' law, for we have heard him say, that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place. So they heard him say that in John chapter 2. And shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. So notice they mentioned Moses specifically and change the customs which Moses delivered us. And so much of this section is going to be focused on the life of Moses. So he focused on Abraham, and he focused on Joseph. Now he's focusing on Moses. If you recall, Abraham was called to the land, and as soon as the famine came, he got out of the land for 30 years, and then the Jews ended up in Egypt for 400 years, 430 years, and so even though the Lord given them the land, here's where many spiritual decisions were made, both by Abraham and Jacob and Joseph and so on, through all this. So the Lord blessed his people when they're out of the land. So this is an important thing. So the land was important. It was a gift given. But the Lord can bless even when the children of Israel were out of the land. And then we find out with Joseph as well. He was blessed certainly out of the land, and the Lord was with him. So the Lord was with him outside of the land. That's an important point that we find out here. And the Lord took him from a prisoner to be second in command of Egypt. And that was a supernatural effort there that only could be orchestrated by the Lord. All right, and now we come down here to, in fact, they didn't even die in the land, but Jacob and Joseph wanted their bodies buried in the land. So basically, we see a focus there. Now we come here to Moses, and now the focus is going to be on Moses. So let's look here first in the handout that I've given you. So Deacon Stephen continued to refute the Sanhedrin members, dealing with the faith of Abraham, Joseph, and now Moses, as men who trusted in Jehovah and received blessings outside the promised land for 400 years. So this would be Genesis 15, 6 and following. So we're going to go back and forth between Genesis and Exodus today with this to see as Stephen is taking some of these big segments in Genesis and Exodus, and he's compressing them somewhat for his argument. But he's bringing out the salient truths of these passages. So first of all, let's look there in Genesis chapter 15. And we have a key passage here. Genesis 15, verse 6. And the scripture says, and he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. All right, so here we have Abraham has faith in the Lord's promise. Now, this had to do with the seed that he would have, the innumerable seed that he had. Now, this is a summary. Verse 6 is a summary of the life of believing Abraham, because he was a believer once he left the land and got into the land. So this is not necessarily his conversion experience. This is an example of the just shall live by faith. Follow that? So he was a believer before this. But this captures the truth about Abraham all along the way. Here's a promise, he believed it. Here's a promise, he believed it. Here's a promise, he believed it. And this summarizes his life of faith. Abraham's life of faith. And so we don't want to think this was his conversion experience. It was a testimony of his life of faith. So he's one of those found in Hebrews. The just shall live by faith. So he counted it to him for righteousness. So Abraham received the righteousness of Christ as he believed on this. This wasn't Abraham's righteousness. It was the Lord's righteousness that was given to him when he believed. So there's a great theological message there as well. Furthermore, as we're in that chapter 15, we're told in verse 13 and 16. 13 says, and he said to Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in the land that is not theirs, it's Egypt, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. So this is when he goes into Egypt, and children of Israel are going to be afflicted 400 years. Notice again in verse 16, but in the fourth generation they shall come hither against again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. So here we see the duration that they had. One passage says it stayed 430 years, another 400, so the 30 has to do with the time Abraham was in the land along with the Jews. But at this point, notice the Lord was allowing the Amorites 400 years to repent, and they didn't. What'd they do? They hardened their heart and hardened. So you see the grace of the Lord even on the Gentiles, the Canaanites of the day, and also how, as he's showing mercy to these hard-hearted Amorites, he was also dealing with his own people. So the Lord is orchestrating all these events here. All right, so in this, Stephen refers to this. So in verse 17, and when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, so where did he swear the promise? Back here in Genesis 15, these different passages, 400 years, and then you'll be delivered. The people grew and multiplied in Egypt. So here, during this time of 400 years, the Jews kept growing and growing. Their numbers got larger and larger and larger. And we can look here. So we'll look here at Exodus 12 now. Rather, 1:12, another passage, Exodus 1. So notice here, it's a little bit of background. So we have Stephen compresses so much of this. And of course, his audience knew so much of this as well. I mean, they read this regularly. Read the Tanakh. And so we see there in 1:5, all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70. So he looked at that and what Stephen said, 75, because he's including the daughters-in-law. But then we see in verse 7, and the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied. Notice the three verbs, fruitful, were fruitful, increased abundantly and multiplied, and then waxed exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. So we have this emphasis on their growing. So remember what the Lord told Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply. So here we see some of the words here. Then after them, we get to Noah, be fruitful and multiply after he gets off the ark. So we see the Lord's blessing on the Jews here as they continue to be fruitful and multiply and growing and growing and so on. So at the same time, verse 8, now there arose up a new king over Egypt, and which knew not Joseph. And he said unto his people, behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply and come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. So he's concerned about the growth of these Jews. Just all these Jewish babies just came coming and coming, and the population got bigger and bigger. So he was concerned about that. You can jump over to chapter 12 for just a minute. Chapter 12, we get numbers. So in chapter 12, verse 37, when the children of Israel left, we're told in 12:37, the children of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, about 600,000 on foot that were men beside children. And so 600,000, and then they had wives and children, we could easily have 2 to 3 million people leaving Egypt. So that's gives us an idea of the number, how large this group was getting, starting off with Jacob, and the 70 that went there into Egypt. So we go from a small number to a very large number in these 400 years. So anyway, we go back here to Exodus chapter 1. This is part of what he's dealing with here. And he says in 1:11, Therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramesses. And so they're building these cities and so on. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were grieved because of the children of Israel. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor, and made their lives bitter with hard bondage. They're building different structures here and so on. And so the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of one was Shiphrah, and the name of the other was Puah. And so he said, when you do the office of the midwife to the Hebrew women and see them upon the stools, if it be a son, then you shall kill him. But if it be a daughter, then thou shalt live, and she shall live. And so notice, the king wanted all the sons born to Jews to be killed. He wanted to emphasize here, he wanted the murdering of children here. And, of course, the midwives feared God. We're told that in verse 17. Didn't Isaac, the king of Egypt, commanded. But they saved the men children alive. And the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said unto them, why have you done this thing and have saved the men children alive? And they said, because the Jewish women are lively and they deliver before the midwives can come. So, anyway, we have, this is the background. So, nevertheless, he wanted then the Egyptians to kill the male babies. So, that's the background. Then we move into chapter 2. So, this is the background of what Stephen keeps alluding to. In chapter 2 of Exodus, says, there went a man from the house of Levi and took a wife, a daughter of Levi. So this is Amram. That's Moses' father's name. It comes up later in chapter 6. And Jochebed, and that was his wife's name, Jochebed. So notice Amram actually means large number of people. And Jochebed means glory of Jehovah. And but the woman conceived and bare a son. And when she saw him, that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months. And when she could not longer hide him, she took for him an ark of bulrushes and daubed it with slime and with pitch and put the child therein and laid it in the flags by the riverbank. And his sister, this is Miriam, stood afar off to wit what would be done, and the daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself at the river, and her maidens walked along the river's side, and when she saw the ark among the flags, she sent her maid to fetch it, and so on. We'll come back to this, but here is the compressed teaching that he gives here in all this. So this is all part of 7:17. And so he brings so much of this together here. And then 18 and 19. So till another king arose, which knew not Joseph, and the same dealt subtly with kindred, and evil entreated our fathers, so that they cast out the young children to the end that they might not live. So this, he refers us to this event. So, the handout says, Stephen recalled the political change with another Pharaoh. When Joseph and the Pharaoh died, another king came along who did not know Joseph and did not appreciate the growing outsiders. So we see that in Genesis 50, comes right before Exodus 1, so in Genesis 50, we have Joseph lives a total of 110 years, 50 verse 26. And 110 years, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt to be buried elsewhere. All right, so then again, this connects, obviously, with verse 8 of Exodus 1. All right, then next we see here, the deacon elaborated on the wicked Pharaoh who dealt subtly with his trickery. It's a sophistry that he was using there. And then the word has a preposition on it, intensifies this. So in an intense way, he dealt subtly, trickery, and evil entreated the Jews here in Exodus 111 and following through 14. And Deuteronomy 5:14. Let's look there for a minute. Deuteronomy chapter 5, we bring this in, 14 and 15. So, number one, I bring this up because he made them work every day of the week. Verse 14, the Lord told the Jews, however, but the seventh day is the Sabbath. So they were having to work through the Sabbath. That's part of what came upon them. And then verse 17, for instance, we could look there, thou shalt not kill. So they knew they weren't to kill, so they could not kill the infants. So this is what was going on here. All right. So in this, Egypt was bad. Egypt was bad. Egypt wanted to kill the men, the babies, the male babies. He wanted to kill them. Pharaoh did. So Egypt was bad, but the Sanhedrin was worse. All right? Kill the growing movement. So the Jews in Egypt were growing, growing, growing. Kill them off. Now the Christians in Jerusalem are growing, growing, growing. Let's kill them off. Same mentality. And so kill the movement. So the Egyptians attempted to murder the infants of Israel to stem the growth of the nation. So we read that. Stephen's point in rehearsing this fact was that the Sanhedrin was no better than the ruthless pagan Egyptians. So the Egyptians, they thought all pagans were terrible, terrible, terrible. And, of course, they're doing something equivalent to them, if not worse, who wanted to stop the growth of the people of God. In this case, stop the growth of the people of God in the Jerusalem Baptist Church. All right, and so you see why he's bringing these points up, why he's going there. He's making the analogy and so on. So this is not just some throwing out facts to give them longer to live or to fill in a lengthy message here. This is all pertinent, all pertinent. And then next, verse 20, in which time Moses was born and exceeding fair, and nourished up in his father's house 3 months. So his father's house, his father's not mentioned here, Amram, and Jochebed, his mother, and so on. They're not mentioned by names, but Moses was. Now, notice here in this, Moses' name's found 9 times in a very exalting way in this message that he preaches, all the way here in verse 20. All the way over to about verse 44, about 9 times. So he's not anti-Moses. He's mentioning Moses' name over and over and over. And so there's a subtle stick to them as well. So Preacher Stephen recorded a brief synopsis of early life of Moses, the lawgiver. Charged with speaking against the law and the customs of Moses, so we've already read that, Stephen actually mentioned favorably the name of Moses 9 times in this section here. So Amram and Jochebed recognized that their son was a fair gift from the Lord. So I think that's why it's not just, you know, every mother, all parents think, my baby is the most beautiful baby in the whole world, okay? But there's more to it than that, you understand. All right, so. So we think that not only for our children, but also our grandchildren. So, you know. So Amram and Jochebed recognized that their son was fair, a gift from the Lord, and improvised a plan to protect his life and future. So let's look back there in Exodus now. Exodus chapter 2. So here we have more of this. So we pick it up once again, verse 3. So the parents put him in an ark, a bulrushes, the mother does, and his sister, she's there, stood afar off to wit or to know what would be done to him. And, of course, I think they knew where Pharaoh's daughter bathed. And so so the daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself at the river, and her maidens walked along the river's side. And when she saw the ark among the flags, she sent her maid to fetch it. And when she had opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the babe wept, and she had compassion on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." So here they had a great plan here, hoping that, or led by the Lord perhaps, but that Pharaoh's daughter would see this. So I think they knew where she bathed, and she had this plan. They had this plan that his life would be spared and not killed by the Egyptian. Now remember, if the midwives weren't going to kill the male children, then the midwives wouldn't, and the Egyptians had to come in and kill the infants, and so they were concerned about that. So the parents had this great plan that we have here. Now in 7:21, so Stephen compressed some details and did not name the daughter of Pharaoh. And so we don't know what Pharaoh this was and what her name was, and the Bible's not interested in that. So studying the secular history of Egypt may be interesting and so on, but it's all secondary, and that's not the focus on this. If I could just know her name, Pharaoh's daughter's name, if I could just know that, why do you need to know that? It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter in God's picture. So anyway, compressed some details, did not name Pharaoh, the daughter of Pharaoh. Later, Paul revealed saying about Moses, who refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. So notice here in Hebrews 11:24, Hebrews chapter 11, great deal talks about Moses here. So here in Hebrews 11, chapter 23, let's look there. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents. So here, this has to do with the parents having faith that the Lord would intervene here. Was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw that he was a proper child. Notice that is brought up again, proper child. And they were not afraid of the king's commandment. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. So here, he's not associated with them. Although Moses would have had it made for his lifetime. Think of being a son of Pharaoh's daughter. He'd have all the riches and so on, and a life of ease, but he recognized that, as verse 25 says, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. So notice that expression there. The pleasures of sin for a season. The context of that would be living in luxury of Pharaoh and probably be enticed by all the idolatry and immorality that went on. And so he chose rather to suffer affliction with people of God. Notice here, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense or the payback of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. So here we have a testimony of Moses way back there. And we see his faith and his hope in what the Lord had offered him. And it was far greater than what the world could offer. And so this is true with us as well. We may want to seek after the pleasures of sin for a season, but there'll be consequences. Rather, that we need to take a stand for the Lord, live for the Lord, and so on. We'll enjoy the eternal consequences. That will be a blessing to us. So Pharaoh becomes a, or Moses becomes a epitome of faith here, to be sure, in this difficult situation. All right, and so we have this now. There in 7:21 as well, we're back here to Acts 7:21. When he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him for her own son. So here, the parents had a prayerful plan, and the Lord honored the plan, and we see how it worked out. Now, furthermore, next point under 7:21, incredible as it seems, the account of Exodus revealed that the tiny event that set in motion the privilege of Moses, the privilege that Moses had to overcome the great leader and lawgiver, to become the great leader and lawgiver of Israel. Scripture states, and when she had opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the babe wept. And she had compassion on him and said, this is one of the Hebrew's children. So let's look back there in 2:6 again. So here we have a crying baby that changes the destiny of Israel's history. Everything comes down to a little whimper. So we're told that in verse 6, 2:6. And when she had opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the babe wept. And she had compassion. So she had compassion on a crying baby. Otherwise, presumably she wouldn't have had the compassion. And said, this is one of the Hebrew's children. See, so she wants the Hebrew child taken care of. She got compassion. Here's a weeping child, a babe that wept. So you think of the how the Lord orchestrates events in life, and even through tiny little things in life. Tiny little weeping baby here. A crying baby. A baby with a whimper. So if baby Moses had not wept, there would be no compassion. See, so that's right in the text there. On him. No privilege in Pharaoh's house. No prefigurement of the prophet Jesus. Deuteronomy 18:15, prophet after me. No deliverance from Egypt. No law. No journey in the wilderness. No preparation for the promised land. No securing the promised land. No future for Israel. Think about everything in all of their history and even all of eschatology. All this is all coming down on one little baby's whimper. And so we see the magnitude of all that and how the Lord was in this, how he was in this and wanted all these things fulfilled. So the sovereign Lord, Jehovah, that's here in the last point there, used the tiny whimper of a Jewish infant, of all things, a Jewish baby crying. Now that must stick in the throats to say that to Gentiles, to secure the theological, soteriological, and eschatological history of his chosen people. Everything built upon that. So in your mind, you could take a pyramid and turn the pyramid upside down so the point of the pyramid is on the baby's whimper, and everything in that big pyramid that you draw there, you could put all, everything relative to Jewish history and all that. Everything standing on one little whimper. So the Lord's in control of the big things of life. 400 years in Egypt, and their deliverance comes from a whimper. All right, so then he goes on to say, by the way, we'll mention this in verse 22. So, and Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. So he knew all the wisdom of Egypt, which would include all their occultism, witchcraft, their deities, everything. He knew how they thought. He knew everything about them. So to be a deliverer from Egypt, he better know how the enemy thought, so he could make and follow the Lord's will here in making the delivery. So now with all of this, so we go back to the baby Moses weeps, but then notice when we're in Exodus, the Lord begins to deal with Moses. Chapter 3, he's taking care of the flock for his father-in-law, chapter 3, and the Lord comes before him in a burning bush, and first of all, he wants to know, whose name do I say I'm coming in his stead? This is verse 11, when they say, Moses said, who am I that I should go? Verse 12, the Lord says, certainly I'll be with you. And then verse 13, what is his name? Mission here. And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. So that's a Hebrew sentence there. But in the sentence, it has to do with the Hebrew word to be, Hayah. So I am that I am. And he said unto him, thus saith, shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am. So this Hebrew expression has these verbs in it. When it's put into a proper name, the proper name is Jehovah. So if you look over in 4:1, here we see the name pops up here. That's behind the Hebrew sentence that the Lord gave, and that name is Lord. And the Hebrew word behind Lord is Jehovah. So Jehovah is the proper name that comes from the Hebrew expression here, and it's based on the I am verb. So the Lord is the I am. He's not the I was or I will be. He's the I am, which is the best way in language to express the to be verb, the ever-existent one. That's really the idea. He's the ever-existent. He exists before time. He exists during time. And exists after time. And so in the New Testament, the Lord uses numerous times that I am. I am the bread of life. I'm the resurrection of life. I am. So he's using the ego, I am here, the Greek equivalent to the Hebrew word, indicating his ever-presence. So we see this. Now, the modern versions miss all of this. They miss the language. They miss the connection between Jesus in the New Testament, the I am, that takes us right back to this passage. So it's the great I am. Moses learns this. Now, if you look over there in chapter 6 of Exodus, 6:3, here we see the name Lord is transliterated. So this is Exodus 6:3. Scripture says, and I appeared unto Abraham and unto Isaac and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty, but by the name Jehovah was I not known to them. So here, the name Jehovah was made known to Moses, to be sure. And even Jochebed, Moses' mother, had in her name the glory of Jehovah. And so this doesn't mean His name was never known, but he wasn't known as the great deliverer where he's going to deliver them from Egypt. Nevertheless, with Moses, so keep in mind two little significant things. One is he wept as a baby, but the other, if you come here to chapter 4, verse 24, this is after he's been called to serve the Lord and so on. Verse 24, Exodus 24 says, "And it came to pass by the way in the inn that the Lord met him," that's the Lord met Moses, "and sought to kill him." Wait a minute. He's the baby that wept. He's the man that's been called. He's the man who's been told the name of the Lord and so on. And now the Lord wanted to kill him. So if you're going to be my leader in Israel, you need to take care of something that takes all the way back to Abraham, and that's circumcising your firstborn, Gershon. You need to circumcise him. But he hadn't done it. See, so for Moses, he did so many things and so on, but if he doesn't circumcise his firstborn, the Lord's going to kill the man who was the baby that wept on the spot. So you see how significant all this was. So his wife, Zipporah, took a sharp stone, cut off the foreskin of her son, and cast it at his feet, and said, "Surely a bloody husband art thou." So he let him go. Then she said, "A bloody husband thou art because of the circumcision." So she didn't want him circumcised. And so, Moses, you got to get in control of Zipporah and your whole household here and obey the Lord. All right. So we see so many events here in the life of Moses. So Stephen doesn't bring in all these things, all these details to put off his conclusion here. But he's summarizing. But it's hard to go through his summarization without having some knowledge of the details in all this. So this takes us to verse 22, back here in Acts 7:22. "And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of Egypt, and was mighty in words and deeds." So here, "Nevertheless, the Lord orchestrated the training of the lawmaker outside the promised land in the pagan Egypt to be a great spiritual benefit for the Jewish people." So Moses gained great wisdom, no doubt the wisdom of Egypt, but also applying biblical wisdom to what he learned. So here he becomes a wise man in all areas of life as the leader of the Jews, and so as well as mighty in his words and deeds. And so Stephen is not undermining Moses. He's building him up. He's indicating the truth about him. So I'm not speaking against Moses, as it were, or what the things that he had done here. All right, so for the benefit of the Jewish people, he was mighty in words, but not eloquent in speech. So we recall that account too. He tells us that. And so the Lord says, all right, so your brother here, Aaron, be the prophet, and he'll speak for you and so on. So here we have the case of Moses. All right, now we come down here to the end of his message at this point, 23. "And when he is a full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit the brethren, the children of Israel." And so Moses was 40, and he his lifetime is divided into 40, three units of 40, indicating his life and ministry here. And so he brings this to a conclusion at this point. So he's full 40 years of age. This is when he left Egypt. It's when he left Egypt. And so here he's out of the land. Now he wants to do the will of God. And so let's notice here in Acts 30, we see more on this. Acts 30, "And when 40 years were expired, There appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai the angel of the Lord in a flame and a fire of in a bush. So here's his first 40 years here. And then 736, and he brought them out of out after that he showed wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and the Red Sea and then in the wilderness 40 years. So he was 40 years old. Then they're in the wilderness for this time as well. And so we have this background on him. And then let's notice in Deuteronomy 31. So he dies in the wilderness. Starts off at 80 and he dies 120 in the wilderness. So in Deuteronomy 31. Jeremiah 31, verse 2 says, and Moses went and spake these words unto Israel. And he said unto them, I am 120 years old this day, and can no more go out and come in. Also the Lord hath said unto me, thou shalt not go over this Jordan. So he dies at 120. So here we see his lifetime. And then Hebrews as well, I already read the passage, indicates his ministry. All right, so Stephen is dealing with the life of Moses and how valuable it was. He brings up salient points. So back there in 614, the customs of Moses, which Moses delivered us, Moses was a believer before he circumcised his son. Abraham was a believer before he circumcised, so the issue of circumcision, which is one of the customs, came after these men's faith, not before it. And remember in Acts chapter 15, verse 1, the Jews in Jerusalem still were saying that the Gentiles must be circumcised in order to be saved. So they're hanging on to this custom that Stephen and others were opposing as not a requirement for salvation. All right, so we see the summary here, and we see what the Lord was doing. So Stephen knew how he was going to present this. He did it led by the Spirit of God, and he's refuting the Jewish leaders here, at the same time bringing up great truths here about these men were men of faith. They're men of faith. So they weren't saved because of rituals. They were saved because they put faith in the Lord and demonstrated the faith. So it's one thing to say, I believe. It's another thing to have the fruit of salvation. And the fruit of salvation needs to be obeying the Lord. And so as we see some of the episodes in the Old Testament of the saints, when we read in Hebrews chapter 11, the Lord doesn't bring up these episodes of their sin, because their sins have been covered. They've been covered by the time the Lord died on the cross. But we do have the details in the past. So these weren't perfect men, obviously, but they're men who believed the Lord and had challenges in their life. Sometimes they failed, sometimes they didn't. But they went on for the Lord, and the Lord blessed and used them. So Stephen has a powerful message here, and we can learn from this. Our Father, we pray that you bless us, and now we ask that you'll speak to hearts. We thank you that we can go through the Word of God, learn these truths, review these truths. Pray the Spirit of God will use the Word now and convict hearts of sin and the need for conversion, work in hearts and lives. Thank you that we have salvation in Christ. We're not trusting on church membership, not trusting on baptism, not trusting on any good works that we think we might have done, but we're trusting in the precious Lord Jesus Christ, having repented and believed in him. I pray that you'll work in hearts now, we ask. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.